my call is for us, of all people, to at least attempt to exemplify what I'm going to talk about today. Will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 17? Let's start at 16, I'm sorry. Stop! Samuel said to Saul, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and He sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. But the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the Lord, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king." I want to talk today about the crying need for humility in the church. Although you were once small in your own eyes, I believe with great fervor that statement could be said of us in the church today. There was a day when many in the church thought they were small in their own eyes. That day, I believe, is far behind us. And it comes with a price. We need to understand there are only two places in all of existence where God can make a dwelling place. For some of you, this is really old, but I guarantee you that right outside these walls, there are people sitting in churches that don't understand this principle, and that is God's presence is not all the same. We have lived in a church where the lowest common denominator of teaching has brought biblical understanding to epidemic failure rates. And the Bible reveals at least three different types of God's presence. First of all, there is God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. As the psalmist says, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go east, you're there. West, you're there. North, you're there. South, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Everywhere I go, you're there before me." We are attempting with our science to measure the known universe. Some 17 or 18 billion light years across. What exists beyond the edge of our universe? We don't know, but the universe is expanding. How can a universe expand? What's it expanding into? We don't know. But God's there. When I talk about God's presence, God's omnipresence is not what we are talking about. There is a second level of God's presence. That is God's promised presence. There are promises God has made about being present in a way that goes beyond His omnipresence. If He's merely referring to His omnipresence, all those verses are stupidity. When Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them." If He's merely saying, "Well, where two or three are gathered together, there's My omnipresence," that's ludicrous. Because His omnipresence is just as present where they're not gathered in His name. When God promises that He will come in and I will walk in you and I will be your God, that we will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that is a promised presence. But even that is not the kind of presence that we need. Kind of presence that we need is that third and highest and most elusive and most wondrous of presence, God's manifest presence. When God is experienced in His presence, as Israel of old discovered when they experienced the Shekinah glory. The radiant presence of God. After years of study, I believe, and there are a multitude of different definitions that are given for revival, but I believe probably the closest one is exactly that, God's manifest presence. That's what revival is. When God comes down and His people know He's God. That's revival. And we need to understand, if we want God to move, there are only two places in all of existence. Now somebody could say, well, two places in the universe. No, because existence goes far beyond our universe. There are beings and places that are beyond the physical universe. And there are only two places in all that is where God can dwell manifestly. Isaiah is absolutely clear about that. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For this is what the High and Lofty One says, the One who lives in eternity, whose name is Holy. I live in a high and holy place." One of the problems I have with the praise choruses that we have is not exactly the words themselves, but the way in which I believe we're interpreting them. I love the song, "Lord, we lift your name on high." But I believe that we don't really believe that the right way. I believe that there is a part of us in the arrogant American church that we actually believe we're lifting God up. If the whole universe got together and pushed, we couldn't move God. I was at work Friday, and I was filling in for a teacher, and there was a young lady who was not behaving the way she was supposed to, and she was trying to vent her anger over a situation by destroying things. And so I put myself in front of her and simply stepped into her way and stood there. Now, I know I've lost a lot of weight. Patrick came up last week and goes, "Wow, you have just... I was looking at pictures of our wedding, and you're half the man you used to be." That's not exactly true. I'm about two-thirds of the man I used to be. But it's getting there. But I'm still a big guy. And a five-year-old child isn't, no matter how big they are. And she pushed, and she pushed, and she pushed, and I stood, and I stood, and I stood, and she pushed, and she pushed. And finally she got really tired and sat down and go, But let me assure you of something. If the whole universe got together and pushed on God, we're not going to move Him anywhere. The best we can do is merely to recognize God's highness. We do not create it. And I do not believe that much of the church today believes that. I believe that much of the church today actually believes that they are in some way making God higher by what they say or how they swing their arms or how loud the music is or some other thing, that that's actually lifting God up a little bit. Understand, the first place God lives is in a high and holy place. He's always lived there. He always will live there. We can neither bring Him down nor lift Him up. That's His home. If every devil in hell got together as they did and stormed the mountain of heaven and said, "God will drag you off your throne," God didn't even have to lift a finger. The angels stopped them dead. As Revelation 12 tells us. And when we eliminate that high and holy place that we have no access to, as Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend to the mount of the Lord?" I can't, you can't, none of us can. We can't bring God down. But then there's a second thing. But also, there's a second place. But also, with him who sings really loudly. Is that what it says? But with him who brags about his great ministry. Is that what it says? But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Now, I want you to consider something very clearly, soberly. When the world today looks at what they see of the church, do they see contrition and lowliness? If you were to put out a survey to every adult in America, 200 and some million people, would the number one quality of, and said, what is the first thing you think about when you think about church and church people? Do you think contrite and lowly would top the list? I don't. And if people see the church that way, see us that way, how much more does not God, who really knows our hearts? And you see, there is a cost of not being small in your own eyes. If you look back at 1 Samuel 15, what happened because Saul didn't think he was small in his own eyes? He stopped knowing how small he was and began to believe his own press. God gave him a mission, and he didn't do it. Now let me ask you a serious question. Has God given the church a mission? Has God given the church a mission to be the salt of the earth? To preserve the society from rotting around us? Are we fulfilling that mission? Did He give us the mission to be the light of the world? To pierce the darkness with the truth of the gospel? Are we fulfilling that mission? Because you see, when we stop being humble, we start making up our own missions. I've got the king captured. Boy, look at me. I'll bring him back in chains and have him sitting in front of my throne, and everybody will know I'm great because I captured the king. I'll make him my court jester. How many of us have taken trophies in this world? And I'm not even talking Christians now. I'm talking us pastors. Have taken trophies to make us look good instead of fulfilling the mission. And until we have we don't want humility. I'm not around pastors nearly as much as I used to be because I work 5 days a week during the day, and that's when pastors get together. And I'm around them some, and it's a sad thing when pastors get together. The old playground thing, my dad can beat up your dad, comes out really quick. A humble and contrite spirit. But we don't want that in the church. We want pastors. I remember a national pastor had always made the statement, had railed against other men that if they were divorced, they should immediately step down. When his wife left him, he came out and said, "Well, the board said that I'm too important to the church to resign." I was never so impressed in my life. And I don't know the end of the story. I wish I did. I was at Heart Cry 12 years ago, 10 years ago, quite a while ago, one of the early ones. And I really wanted to talk to Richard Owen Roberts, and Richard Owen Roberts was busy almost every minute of that conference. And he was meeting with a group of 8 or 10 men, and then smaller groups within that. And nobody knew what was going on until the last day when they had the final session and kind of spoke about what God had told you to go back. And the one guy stood up, and there was a woman with him. He said, God spoke to me at this conference this year. I came here with 10 of my leadership team looking for ways to build the church and become a great pastor, and convinced of. And the first night, Henry Blackaby and Richard Owen Roberts spoke about the sin of remarriage and how that disqualifies you from the pastor. I was angry, and I went to Richard Owen Roberts, and I argued with him, and I told him he didn't know what he was talking about, that I was an exception. And he showed me the scripture. And I called my wife, and I called the board members that weren't here. Most of them are here. And I said, I can't go home and be your pastor. I have to go home and resign. Because obedience is more important than anything, that I might ever do. And his wife had somehow gotten there. He was from quite a ways. I don't know if she flew there or drove there. Had come up to stand with him. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. I've been a pastor all my life. He was then probably my age now. He was in his 50s. He said, I don't know what I'll ever do. I've never had a different profession. That doesn't matter. What matters is that I obey God. Contrition. I think that you and I both know enough to know how rare that is, isn't it? That isn't very common in the church. We love to criticize the Pharisees, and I'm sure that all across America today there's somebody in a pulpit someplace pounding on the pulpit and going, them Pharisees. But you know, when we read very carefully Luke 18, Luke 18, 9 to 14, and the story that Jesus told, Luke 18, 9 to 14. He said there were two men that went to the temple, went to the synagogue, went to church. First man stood in front at the altar with his hands raised to heaven. And he said in a loud voice so that anyone there could hear him, I thank God I'm not like other men. Can we really say that is not a cry that is heard in the church today? Second guy sat in the back pew. In fact, he didn't even... I'm sorry, excuse me. He didn't even feel worthy to sit in the back pew. He stood back by the door, just barely inside. He was shuffling his feet, ready to bolt out the door if anybody talked to him, because he knew he had no right to be there. He didn't know what else to say, so he just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there's a lot of people that use that verse as a salvation verse. That an unsaved person needs to come to God in contrition and pray for mercy to be saved. But that is not the story. Both of those men were where? They were in the temple. Who could go in the temple? The inner part, only priests. The second part, only the men of Israel. And then the outer court. Well, I guarantee you, the Pharisee wasn't praying in the outer court. Where he was praying was the court of the men, at least, if not the court of the priests. So that man was either a man of Israel, one of God's people, or he might have even been a priest. That's not a salvation verse. That's a verse about you and I. As people who say, I'm part of God's family, continuing to come before God. Not just initially, a one-shot deal, oh, I got that humility stuff out of the way. Repeatedly coming in the attitude of contrition, because the only place, I cannot be a high and holy place, can you? Show of hands, who here can be a high and holy place? Any takers? Certainly not me. So our only hope for God's presence is to be the contrite and of a lowly spirit. The only shot we've got. And if, as I laid out last week, the crying need of the church is not better programs or better men or more money or more bodies or more whatever, but is the presence of God, then the only way we're going to get it is to be what attracts God's presence, a contrite and lowly spirit. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I always find it interesting, and I know I've said this a lot, but we need to hear it because it needs to go deep into our hearts. We are in desperate need of God's presence. That is the only thing that will avail. I can't do it, you can't do it, we can't do it. There are a lot of people saying, well, get all the churches together. If we all got together, we can't do it. God can. You know what one of the wonders, most wondrous things about the recordings in the Bible of revival, over and over again, the shock of the people is they were amazed at how quickly it was done. Something that they thought would take years and years and years, God did in a month. Let me go a step further than that. Because I think that there's a place in which we are very much, and I'm going to take a lot of the blame on this, we pastors lead the pack in this, where we really need to confront ourselves. How many saviors are there? I deal with a lot of people, and it's not just in the pulpit, but it's there, But it's in the pew too where we think that somehow we can be the Savior. We can save people. We can give them help and we can do this and we can do that. But you know what? At the end of the day, we can do nothing. God is perfectly clear. Isaiah 43:11. What's Isaiah 43:11 say? Isaiah 43:11. Isaiah 43:11 starts a whole passage where he goes through for the next four chapters, 43, 44, 45, and 46, reiterating this refrain again and again and again, I'm the only God and I am the only Savior. And it starts in 43. And in 43:11, here's what 43:11 says. I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I can't save people. I don't know how many people I've dealt with who've tried to save people. We think if we just get involved and give it the college try and cheer hard enough, and I can't save. And neither can you. Henry Blackaby used to say, how many of you guys, when he was coming to Heart Cry, he'd say, how many of you guys have tried one of these programs that they sell from the telemarketers about, we have this great program that will build your church, and it will work, and it will save your church. And boy, all across the auditorium, hands would go up, almost every hand there. Maybe I'm out of the loop. Maybe they've stopped doing it. I doubt they've stopped doing it. Probably it's just I'm out of the loop because I won't buy them. They've given up on me. But I don't get very many of those. But boy, there was a time when, Bob, how many of those would we get a month here? Kept the post office in business. Where's Jose when we need him here? Jose's probably got herniated discs from carrying all those flyers that you'd get in the mail. This program, that program, it worked for us. We're now a mega church and you can be too. Just follow this simple 15-step program. Henry Blackaby said, how many of you have tried them? And all the hands went up. He goes, how many of them has it worked? All the hands went down. And he said, it never works. God won't allow it to work. Your program won't work. Your plan won't work. Because God says, I'm the only Savior. That's why Paul is so specific. Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Wondered why that wasn't right. It would help if I was in the right book. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. I watched myself do this a long time ago, and I at least learned from that to try to watch myself and try to fight it, but boy, it's hard. It comes so natural. I'd gotten saved, and God was moving, and it was so exciting, and I was always talking about God, 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 God. And then we were so excited we wanted to serve God, we started a ministry called the Michaels. And we were traveling to churches, just three or four teenagers. No training, no nothing. And God just opened doors, and we were going to churches and singing and sharing our testimonies. And people were going, well, where's all the adults? And we go, well, God worked in our life. We don't need adults. We're just here to tell you. And oh, it was so neat. Then it became God and the Michaels. Oh, look what God's doing and the Michaels. And a little more time went by and it became the Michaels and God. Look at what we're doing. And God's helping out a little. Then the day came when it was all the Michaels and God got put on a shelf in a can someplace and we said, when we need you, we'll bring you out and dust you off. I have very little trust in anybody that talks about their ministry a lot. Including myself. And when I try to catch myself doing it, I try to chide myself for it. And boy, it's a constant fight. So I'm not just pointing fingers here, but I have very little trust in anyone who talks about their ministry. Because their ministry can't save. It impressed me beyond imagination to read the story of Charles Spurgeon years ago. Charles Spurgeon is accounted as one of the greatest preachers of all time. Every major paper in London had multiple reporters at his service every single night, seven nights a week, taking dictation on his sermons. And every paper in London published his sermons verbatim every day. Because they knew that when they published his sermons, the readership would fly through the roof. I'm always reminded of the story of the man that begged his friend to go and go and go. Please go hear Charles Spurgeon. Oh, he's so great. He's such a great preacher. He's so great. Oh, go see him. The man finally went, and when he came back, he said, so what did you think of Spurgeon? He said, I don't know very much about him. My, he has a wonderful Savior. You see, that's what it ought to be about, shouldn't it? We do not preach ourselves, Paul says. We do not preach ourselves. I wonder how often we in the American church could echo that verse. But Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh yeah, and then there's a second part. Boy, that just really, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. I don't know how many of us pastors see ourselves as servants. CEOs, we were talking about that down at Heartcry a lot, this idea that pastors are now CEOs. You know, there's one thing that is true of every CEO that I've ever heard about. Not too many of them see themselves as servants. There aren't very many Henry Clay Morrises who, although they were the most popular speaker at the thing as they were arguing over who would have the keynote address, he couldn't be found because he was peeling potatoes in the kitchen. When they finally found them there, they said, what are you doing here? And he said, there was obviously lots of preachers to fight over who got to speak. But nobody was going to get these potatoes done, so the people ate today. I made my point, I believe. We need humility. Giant dose of it. Not so that we're falsely admitting that, you know, oh yeah, I'm not as great as I think I am, I guess. so that we really understand that we don't have a God that's this high over our heads. We don't have to just jump up an inch or two to reach Him. He's so much different from us that we'll just never even comprehend all of that. For the rest of eternity, we will gaze upon His face. Those of us who are part of glory will gaze upon His face, and second by second, we will reveal how much greater He is. Not for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. And we'll never run out of things to see. Let's bow together. God, what we're talking about today isn't anything new. When the disciples sat down at this table, their only argument was who's the biggest, who's the best, who's the greatest. Peter and his little scheme to be elevated in front of them all took the lowest seat, assuming, Jesus, that You would come and grab him by the hand and say, come up here and take the seat of honor, Peter. You're the best. Why are you down there? And You left him to rot in the lowest seat, and he hated it. He didn't want to be a servant. He just wanted to be elevated. Oh God, I'm too much like him. Lord, I don't even know how to be humble sometimes. Lord, I want to be. And I want to be. So I pray for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.